Thank you very much. Well, good morning from me too. Let me introduce myself first. Kathy introduced me, but my name is Julian, for those of you whom I haven't met. I'm from one way down in Margate. It's really great to be here. It's a little bit weird to be here because the last time I was actually in this building was for my wedding reception, which is just a little while ago. It was a little bit different back then. This was the only building we could fit all of our family, which is quite a few. But it's lovely to be here, and it's really nice to, I guess, have this really tangible reminder that we are in partnership together as churches. You know, we get to meet, our pastors get to meet every week, I get to catch up with Bernie and hear about stuff that's going on. But we have this really tangible reminder that, yeah, we're on about the same stuff. We want to see the gospel go out in Kingborough, so it's lovely to be with you. This morning we're going to be looking at the very start of the Apostles' Creed. It's a series we did in one way a few months ago to kind of just really establish ourselves in some of the foundational truths of the faith. There's this really lovely, cute belief that the Apostles' Creed, it's got 12 statements in it, that each of those 12 statements was a distillation of one of the Apostles' messages. That's a bit cute, probably not true. But what it is a summary of the Christian faith that's been around for about 1,800 years. And it's been professed by thousands upon millions of Christians in all different places all over the world. And it is for us just this really wonderful summary of what we believe. So what I'm going to get you to do, if I can make this work properly, we're going to stand and we're going to say it. And in doing that, we're going to join with millions of Christians throughout many hundreds of years and across the globe in professing our faith together. So I'm going to invite you to stand. We stand because it makes our voices louder, but we also stand because it signifies that we agree with what we're about to say, and we're going to say the Apostles' Creed together. So please say it with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me pray, and then we're going to get into that very first phrase of the Apostles' Creed together. So have it over, lead us, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a special thing this morning that we get to stop and take time and consider who you are, consider what you are like. Father, we pray that we give you thanks that we don't have to guess at these things. We don't have to kind of invent ideas about who you are, because you've shown yourself, you've revealed yourself to us and made yourself known in ways that we can understand you through your word and especially through your son Jesus. And so please help us now, please give us great wisdom and insight and reverence as we think and talk about who you are. Most of all, help us to come to know you and your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of the concept of plot armor. Maybe you have. If you hadn't, it's this concept that in stories or in movies, you get this character that just can't die. Like, bad stuff can happen to them, but they can never be killed because they're just so essential to the plot. No matter the situation, no matter the odds, they always escape because the author has intentions for them down the line, and usually a sequel. And so you get a guy like Luke Skywalker. You notice how the stormtroopers are like apparently serious enough soldiers that they can take over an entire galaxy, and yet every time they encounter Luke, they just can't hit the side of a barn. Like, that's amazing, isn't it? He's a pretty gifted guy. Or, you know, he loses a duel with Darth Vader, and all he loses is just a hand so he can fight on, because there's another movie in the trilogy. Plot armor. That's kind of what we're talking about, isn't it? Now, in a sense, the Apostles' Creed, what we just read out together, the Apostles' Creed tells us that if you believe in Jesus, you have plot armor. Not in the sense that you can never die, so don't get the wrong idea there, Although that is not actually too far off the mark. But more so in the sense that the author of our story loves us and is in absolute control. When we confess those lines and the lines that we're going to look at today, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, what we are saying is that God's fatherly power over all things gives me all I need to trust him, whatever may come. That God's fatherly power over all things gives me all I need to trust him, whatever may come. See, when we confess this, we're not just confessing God in the abstract. We're not just confessing the concept of God. What we are confessing is God as a God who cares. God as a God who is personally involved, who controls and directs. And what that does for us is not only does it free us wonderfully and greatly, but it gives us a source of confidence regardless of whatever life might throw at us. And so it makes it a concept that's really worth unpacking, doesn't it? And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. Now, it's no accident that when we get to the Creed, that the word Father is the first word that tells us what God actually means, isn't it? We confess God the Father Almighty. That's the first bit of content we get about who God is. The order of the words matters here. But what do we actually mean by that word Father? What are we confessing when we say that? Well, there's kind of three levels to it. First level, and kind of the broadest, most general level is, God is the Father to all humankind, in the sense being that we all originate from him. And so when we trace the genealogy of humanity back far enough, this is what we find as Luke records it in Luke chapter 3. He traces it back through all these generations and we get to Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so in that sense, God is the Father of all humanity. But here we're kind of collapsing Father down almost just a creator. There's definitely care involved, but there's also distance because it's for everyone. So firstly, God is a father to all humanity. But secondly, God is in a special way father to his people. And so if you come to somewhere like Isaiah 63, this is what we read. But you are our father, talking to God here, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our father. In a special way, God is father of his people in particular. And sometimes when you read of this in the Old Testament particularly, this idea gets narrowed down that God is being spoken of especially as father to the king of his people, the king being their representative and their head. So firstly, father to humankind. Secondly, father to his people. But thirdly, and probably most importantly, God is the eternal father to Jesus the Son. There is no time when God was not Father. It wasn't something that started when Jesus entered our world, when he was born at Christmas time. Father and Son is the way that they have always related through all eternity. So what then does God's fatherhood actually look like? If that's who his Father and how his Father, what does his fatherhood actually look like? Well, that's where our text comes in. If you've got your Bible, and I'd encourage you to keep your Bible close, have a look with me at verses 20 through 24. Luke 15, verse 20. So he, this is the younger rebellious son now, he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. It gets a title in my Bible, maybe in yours as well, of the parable of the lost son, or maybe the parable of the prodigal son. But someone wrote, it'd be better to call it the parable of the extravagant father. Because that's what we see, isn't it? You know, our attention here is drawn to this father. This father, you know, who sees his son a long way off. You kind of get this picture of him, you know, always glancing down the road to the property, you know, kind of hoping that he's going to see that figure coming up the driveway, coming home. It's like that, you know, that feeling you get when you've bought something online and you're really eager for it to wait, so you're kind of just looking for the postie all the time, like, please be that car. Like, that's the picture we get here, isn't it? That's the father here yearning, eager for his son. One eye on that road. And when he sees him, he runs. You know, he's sprinting down this dirt road. And he throws his arms around his son and he is filled with compassion for him. He is kissing him. And he is lavishing his love on him, isn't he? On this rebel son who spat in his face and told him he wished he was dead, he lavishes his love on him. But notice, not just on him either. Look at verse 31. Now we're talking to the older son. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. See, this character of the older son, this kind of do-gooder down the straight and narrow older son, whom we now discover is also selfish and proud and unlovely, to him as well, the father says, everything I've ever had is always yours as well. See, this is the character of the father, isn't it? When we say father, this is what we mean, a father who is lavish, who is generous, who shows even more a love that forgives. This is how the Bible talks about it. 1 John chapter 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Or again in Ephesians chapter 1, in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. God has lavished that same love on you by sending his beloved son Jesus. That you, whether you are the prodigal son or the older son in this story, however you have rejected and sinned against him, that you could be forgiven and that you could be adopted and welcomed into his family. That is what we're expressing when we say the Father's love. Just imagine for a moment that this guy turns up on your front doorstep tomorrow. I don't know if your front doorstep looks like that, but imagine he just invites himself in. I mean, he is heir to the throne. He could probably just do that. And imagine he turns up and he says to you, I have some adoption papers from my dad. King Charles would like to adopt you into his family. Once the shock and weirdness of that moment kind of wears off, you're probably going to say yes, aren't you? I would say yes. Sorry, Mum and Dad. But like the prestige and the riches of being added to the royal family, that's great, isn't it? You're going to say yes. But you're probably going to wonder, why me? Like, he doesn't know me from a bar of soap. What's his motive? Why does King Charles need another heir? I mean, I get him and his brother a little bit, you know, right? Wouldn't say I'm much better. The Bible tells us Jesus turns up with adoption papers from God, with your name on it. Welcome to my family. But here's the difference. He does know you perfectly. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. And he is the God whom you've already rejected. He's a God who needs nothing from you. Why does he do it? It was in those readings just before, wasn't it? Only because of love. That you can join his family. That you can know him as Father. And that you can look forward to his prestige, to his glory, and to his riches for all time to come. See, if you're here this morning and you are searching for belonging, if you're looking for security of relationship, needing unconditional acceptance, that's who our God is. That is what we mean by Father. And it's knowing that that makes the next bit of the creed, the word Almighty, so good. When we say Almighty, we do actually mean it. We're not talking about a bit mighty or, you know, mostly mighty. But quite literally, as the word says to us, we mean almighty. This is how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 40. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I love that. He calls them by name. Like, we number stars because there's just too many. Like, who could remember all the names? God names them because he can remember them all. That's who he is. Our God is incomparable in power. There are none like him. His strength and his authority and his rule are absolute and unrivaled. He is sovereign to create and to rule and to direct and to oversee exactly as he wants. And that is rightful fear inducing for us. Note the words rightful fear. There's two reasons why that's rightful fear inducing. First of all, remember the word order here. We professed God the Father Almighty. It is a fantastic reminder for us that we must read his power in the context and sphere of his lavish and extravagant love. The two are never at odds. They're never at war with one another. It's never that God is in one mode and then the other. His love is perfect in power. So we have to keep that in our minds. But secondly, this is rightfully fear-inducing because his power is almighty. That is, it is absolute. Maybe you know the quote, power corrupts, absolute power is kind of neat. That's an actual quote from Princess Reagan's chief of staff, Donald Reagan. Absolute power is kind of neat. And he's kind of got a point, doesn't he? See, why is power scary? Why do we fear people having too much power? We fear it because their power is not absolute, because it's trying to be. We fear the power of a boss who's taking on too much, or of a parent, or a prime minister, or a president. We fear their power because their power is not complete and is trying to be. And so to exert itself, it must rival and manipulate and try to control. It must do all those abuses of power that we hate. Absolute power, which no human and no being other than God has ever had, absolute power doesn't have to do that. Maybe I can illustrate. My middle son, Jethro, he is 8 years old, and he has recently discovered arm wrestling because I introduced it to him so I could feel good about myself. like any new power, the thing that he would love most is to beat an old and existing power, that is me. Now, like I said, he's 8. I'm a little bit older than 8. And so the difference between our relative power at this moment is kind of like the difference between power and absolute power. That's not to puff myself up, it's just to say that he's quite weak, really. He's not here, thankfully. And so we arm wrestle, and he will start with one arm, and then he'll go to two arms, and then his elbows will come off the table, and then he'll recruit his brother, and then he'll recruit his sister. And he will go to every abuse of the practice of arm wrestling that is possible and cheat in whatever ways he can just to try and beat. Because that's the thing, isn't it? If power doesn't get its way, it will resort to whatever it can do to make its will happen. And absolute power never has to do that. God never has to manipulate or control. He never has to resort to underhanded methods. He never has to abuse his power because his power is perfect. It is above all, it is sovereign, so sovereignly great that nothing has ever happened outside of his will and nothing ever will happen outside of his will. This is a longer quote, so bear with me, but this is how Ben Myers put it. He said, "Only a God who is totally free and totally sovereign can relate to the world with total love, patience and generosity. There is power elsewhere in creation. Each living thing has its own unique power and energy, but God does not have to compete with these other powers. God's power is their source, the reason why they exist at all. God's power is what sustains and nourishes the power of creatures. God's sovereignty is what secures human freedom, not what threatens it." That's why rebelling against God's power is so utterly foolish, isn't it? Why the notion of trying to do our own thing, our own way, is so meaningless. Because not only does his power entirely encompass our own, his power is the source of our power, of anything that we can do, including even the ability to think for ourselves. But it's even more absurd when we realize that his power is fatherly, that it is benevolent and kind and good. So let's try and land some of this stuff. As creator, God exercises his fatherly power in the sphere of our existence, not only in making the world, but also in continually directing every part of this world, from galaxy all the way through to every atomic particle. Every part of it is directed by him to his end. Now, we have a word for that. We use the word providence. And what we mean by that is, as John Piper helpfully defines it for us, God's purposeful sovereignty. So if you hear the word providence, that's a lovely short definition. God's purposeful sovereignty. We confess God as maker of heaven and earth. And what that means is it's less about affirming a particular theory of creation here, and more about affirming his relation to his creation. That he is the one who made it, that he's the one who made it good, as Genesis reminds us, that he's the one who made it purposefully, that he's the one who made it sovereignly, that is, alone and unrivaled, and that therefore he is the one who rules it in absolute power and who continues to rule it in his fatherly care. And how does he do that? Well, this is how Piper continues. It says, everything in the universe is governed with a view of the good of God's children. Now, as difficult as that is, when we say everything, we literally do mean everything. There's an old catechism, which is an old teaching tool that the church put together about 500 years ago. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism. This is how it describes providence. It says, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. When we confess providence, that's what we mean, that nothing has ever come to you by chance, but it has come to you by his fatherly hand. Now, there is no denying it. That is hard, isn't it? When we think through some of those lean years, not just the health, but the sickness. It is hard, but it is also the path to joyful and confident trust in God, no matter which of those seasons we find ourselves in. How so? Well, it means that seeing that everything that God sends is, as the Catechism says, under his fatherly power. Here's how one guy put it. His name is Clyde Kilby, a literacy professor from memory. He said, today, this very day, some stroke is being added to the cosmic canvas that in due course I shall understand with joy as a stroke made by the architect who calls himself Alpha and Omega. You know the way it is with paintings. If you're not doing it, as I never am because I'm completely untalented in that space, if you're watching someone paint, you see the painter apply brush to canvas, and the stroke in itself, it has a shape, it has colour, but typically in isolation, it's messy, isn't it? It's kind of incomprehensible, it's kind of random. But after time, you see enough strokes, you see enough colours, and a picture, you know, begins to emerge, and a picture begins to take shape. And so it is with our lives. With each of the brush strokes that God applies every day and every moment, over time, pictures begin to emerge. And sometimes he paints with a lot of grey, or brown, or black, or whatever your least favourite colour is. Sometimes he paints that way for whole seasons. Sometimes he paints that way for whole lives, even. And often we can't see why now. Often we can't see beyond those grim colours and grim shapes. But what we are assured of here is that one day we will see the whole canvas. And we'll see that none of them were random, that none of them were meaningless, but each of them contribute to a picture so glorious that we will celebrate it for all eternity to come. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. That doesn't mean that you have to call bad good. You don't have to call black brush strokes white or grey brushstrokes beautiful. What this means is we simply need to see them as the intentional strokes of a Father who is utterly in control and who is working in all things for the good of his children. See, when we confess the Father Almighty, what we are confessing is there is only one artist and he has never made a mistake yet, and neither will he. I found over the last couple of years a new phrase has worked its way into my vocabulary. It's the phrase, it is what it is. I don't know if you say that, you know, something bad happens. Nah, it is what it is. Like, whatever. As I looked into this, I've discovered I actually love that phrase less, and I'm trying to excise it from my vocabulary unsuccessfully, but, you know, I'm working on it. Because life isn't just what it is it? That's just kind of our way of trying to express it, but it couldn't be further from the truth, is it? Life is exactly as God directs it. Life is exactly as God directs it, exercising his fatherly almightiness purposefully for the good of his children. That's what life is. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That is one of the hardest, best verses in the Bible, isn't it? And it can be hardest and best at the same time, can't it? Because of this. And yet what comfort and what confidence it gives to us. Nothing I have or will ever experience is outside of the extravagant love that God works out with absolute power for his glory and for my good. Nothing is outside of that ever. And that's not just true for me. That's true for each one of his children. And that's true whatever tomorrow might bring. If tomorrow brings good, how profoundly thankful are we? Because that is his fatherly care that has brought that good to us. If tomorrow is hard, how patient and trusting are we? Because his powerful love gives us good reason to be. And if tomorrow is scary, we're trusting and confident. Because we know that not at one moment are we outside of his extravagant and all-powerful love. And there is nothing that could put us outside of it. Let me finish with this. John Payton, you may know the name. He was a missionary in the 19th century to the New Hebrides, which is now called Vanuatu. To put it lightly, it was an adverse place to be a missionary. The people who were reaching, they were violent. They were cannibalistic even. And at one stage, having already lost his wife and his children on the mission field, he and a friend were surrounded by a mob of locals who were raging and intent on murdering and eating them. And this is what he wrote, I guess in reflection, probably not in the moment, but in reflection. He wrote, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas." When we confess the extravagant, loving power of God, that's what we're confessing, isn't it? Our utter hope and confidence no matter what comes, even if it's that. So let's pray and give thanks. How about I lead you as we pray? Heavenly Father, whatever tomorrow brings, we pray that you would help us to find ourselves in your almighty love. If tomorrow does bring good things, help us to be thankful for that goodness that your love has provided. And if tomorrow is painful and hard, we pray that you would help us to be patient and trust in your perfect love, that you will never do us harm. And Father, in all of this, help us to look to Jesus, because in him we see so beautifully the extent and depth of your love that forgives our rebellion and adopts us as your children. We praise you for him and for the confidence we have in him. We praise you for your fatherly power and the joy of being called your children. May we find great peace and confidence there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.